So this is a class entitled Historical Context of the Bible. I know most of you have been participating through the week, so I appreciate that very much. We're coming to kind of an odd little slice of our conversation. We're going to deal with a group which remained quite obscure throughout most of history until the beginning of the 20th century, when there was a major discovery of this great empire in a region that we now call Turkey, called Anatolia, which is the Hittites. And I'm going to promise you, you're going to know more about the Hittites by the time we're done than you ever wanted to know. And I just feel I need to unburden myself and tell you about the Hittites. They have precious little to do with Old Testament history. I'm just going to tell you that right up front. We don't have any major moments of interaction, but we do hear about the Hittites in the Bible. They pop up. You know that their name is certainly found in some strategic connections. Most notably, of course, we know of Uriah the Hittite. Thank you. I think that helped, Gene. Is that about right? Too loud? Too about right? We're good? Okay, good. Thank you. And the Hittites are otherwise mentioned. We'll look at a text this morning where we see the Hittites pop up kind of for a cameo appearance there. So we'll be looking at them as well. We will not be meeting next week or for the next, I believe, 3 weeks. So through the Christmas season, we're going to be involved in other things, as you know. We will be reconvening this class. I believe it is, as it turns out, the second Sunday in January. And at that point, we're going to be moving to a empire that has huge presence in the Old Testament, is significant on many different occasions. And that is this great empire known as the Assyrians. I've been looking forward to getting to some of this material because it'll be more delicious for us, I promise you. But we'll be looking the first week at Jonah and the Assyrians. You know, he preached at Nineveh, one of the major Assyrian cities. After that, we'll look at Tiglath-Pileser and his connections with Ahaz, and that whole discussion that shows up in Isaiah chapter 7 and following. Then we'll be looking at the Assyrian king Sennacherib and his attack on Hezekiah, which is dated about 700 BC. And then finally, we'll look at the prophet Nahum, who predicts the fall of Assyria, which took place about 612 BC. So that'll be, all of that is very richly connected to Old Testament history. From then, we'll be moving on to the Babylonians and then to the Persians. And so all of that, I think you'll find very interesting. The Hittites, well, here they are. You know, we're just going to look at them. And if you find this really scintillating, then you need to get a life. That's all I can say. But anyway, we'll take a look at this. The text that we have before us that I'd like to use to frame the background for our discussion is Joshua chapter 1. So if you have your Bible and would like to read along, we're going to be reading just the first paragraph of Joshua chapter 1. You recall the moment where we find ourselves here is now the children of Israel have been 40 years in the wilderness. It's been about 40 years from the Exodus. We're right at the beginning of this moment when they're going to cross the Jordan and begin to the conquest, as it's called, of the promised land. So this is about 1407, maybe 1406 BC. And this is a moment where Joshua is being commissioned. And so this is not a great speech. This seems to be a private moment in which God is now speaking to Joshua, and these words that are intended to bolster his confidence as he's at the beginning of this great enterprise. So we are in Joshua chapter 1. Sorry, I did it again. Joshua chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea in the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong, be courageous, do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So that text will be before us. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together this morning. Father in heaven, we are deeply grateful to you for these words of rich encouragement that came to your servant of old, and yet with renewed vigor come as well to us, that we should be strong, that we should be courageous, that we should not fear any Hittites that might be out there threatening our well-being, but know that we can plant our roots deeply in that great foundation that we find in Christ. We pray your blessing on our time together now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are in the period that is known as the period of the judges. You're familiar with this because you all used to go to Sunday school, right? And so I just can kind of remind you that the years from about 1350 to somewhere around 1050, that 300 years or so, is a time in which Israel was ruled largely by charismatic figures who didn't take their position by some kind of hereditary status, but rather God would simply bring his spirit upon them. And hence they're called charismatic, because it comes as a result of God's gifting them. And it's a variety of people. All kinds of great Bible stories, of course, come from this, the story of Samson, Deborah, and others that we'll be at least touching on briefly toward the end of our discussion. But all of this is happening about 1350 to about 1050 BC. During this time frame, if we have the Israel there, of course, on the Levant coast, and we ask what's going on in the world to the south and west, you have Egypt under Ramses the Great. We talked about Ramses last week a little bit. Way off to the west, this civilization that's known as the Mycenaeans. They had come in replacing the Minoans, and eventually they themselves are displaced by the Dorians, and all three of those together become the great mix that we consider the Greek world. We're not going to deal with the Mycenaeans now, although they were a major power at this time, but we'll save a discussion of them for later when we talk about the Greeks, and so that'll be sort of mid-spring that we'll be coming back and picking up the Mycenaeans. Way off to the east, you have Babylon. Currently, they're quite subdued. They're under a group that's called the Kassites. The Kassites rule there for about 400 years, and we're pretty quiet. They didn't do a whole lot, and so we don't worry too much about them. However, to the north of Babylon are these that are called the Assyrians. And as I say, we're going to be dealing with the Assyrians come the first of the year. They're beginning to show up. They're beginning to be a little bit more of an awesome kind of threatening presence out there to the northeast of Israel. Right to the north of them directly is the Hittite Empire. And so that's what we're concerned about this morning. And that, of course, occupies this region that we call Turkey and has been traditionally called Anatolia. The Hittites were a quite mysterious civilization. In fact, for many, many years, there were those who really doubted that the Hittites even existed, or that they were anything more than a little tribal group of no great consequence. But there have been scholars throughout the centuries who thought there must have been more to the Hittites than that. And as it turns out, there was a particular archaeologist named Hugo Winkler in about 1906 who was determined to find the Hittites and figure out what the story is with these folks. And so he did major explorations of that region, kind of the plateau region of Anatolia. And he eventually found this rather extensive ruin that was a great city and was able, over the process of time, to tie it to the Hittites. This city is called Hattusha. This is a shot of the remains of the temple area that was part of that great city of Hattusha there, kind of in central Turkey. This is probably the most famous single site from that era. It's called the Lion Gate. It was the entrance to this city, and we can imagine in its day it was quite an awesome site. He also found, interestingly, what has sometimes been called the Hittite Rosetta Stone. Rosetta Stone, you know, is language software. You knew that, didn't you? But before that, it was a stone found by the forces of Napoleon around 1800 in Egypt that was the means whereby the translation of Egyptian hieroglyphics could be accomplished. And then the Rosetta Stone term has been used for any time we find a tablet or some sort of writing in which two languages, one known, one unknown, are found side by side. And through a kind of scholarly process, we can triangulate the unknown language by means of comparisons to the known language. It's not all that easy to do, but he found this sort of Rosetta Stone for the Hittite language in his excavations there. He found it in a huge library, which was pretty well preserved and was filled with all kinds of documents. It was obviously a great treasure trove of insight and information to that particular civilization, but unfortunately it was in a fully unknown language. The odd thing was it was written in a known alphabet, cuneiform. By this time, lots of scholars could read cuneiform, but they couldn't make out the language itself. It'd be sort of like, you know, the letters of the English alphabet, you know, but if you were looking at Latin and you'd never studied Latin, you could say the words but have no idea what you were reading. And it was that kind of problem that was discovered here. So the alphabet was known, but the language was quite mysterious. However, in that library was discovered a peace treaty. And this peace treaty was between Hattusili II and Ramses II. We talked about Ramses and Hattusili last week in connection with the Battle of Kadesh that took place in 1276. This stone indicates that after that battle that was more or less fought to a draw in 1276, right in the middle of the period of the Judges, these two great empires, the Hittites and the Egyptians, formed an alliance because they were both concerned about Assyria, which was becoming a mounting threat to both of them, and so they decided it was better to join forces and face this common enemy with a common defense rather than maintain hostile to each other. And so this peace treaty was formed. It's in 1272 BC, and it was written both in Egyptian, which was known by this time, and in the language of the Hittites, which was not known. So on the basis of that, it was discovered that this language was reflective of a great civilization at that time. Oddly enough, the language of the Hittites turned out to be one of the forerunners of the English language. And there are some words that are identical. For example, the English word water is the same as the Hittite word water. And other little interesting things about that. So, you know, for whatever it's worth, the Hittites are kind of ancient cousins of some of us here. This is a actual little piece of that peace agreement that I was mentioning. It's on display in the Istanbul Museum of Archaeology if you ever want to drop by and take a look at it. The Indo-Europeans represent a language group. This is not a racial character description, but more of a group of languages. However, from a biblical point of view, and so what I'm about to say to you now is somewhat controversial, but I'll say just from a facial biblical point of view, the Indo-Europeans would generally be associated with the descendants of Noah, the descendant known as Japheth. You know that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham represents those who seem to have migrated largely south into Egypt and Africa. Shem, the Semites, represent those who generally migrated east and became the Semitic races that we think about, of course. Japheth seems to have been associated with those who migrated north. So if we take seriously the biblical description of those three sons and the migrations described in Genesis chapter 10 in connection with those three sons, then Japheth would basically be correlated to these Indo-European languages that became a family of languages more or less associated with Europe and to some degree with the Persians more off to the east. So this picture is attempting to try to illustrate that point. The regions that we're interested in with respect to the Indo-Europeans would be the Hittites, of course, also Troy, and there's some argument that's been made that the Trojans were in fact close cousins of the Hittites. You know, the Trojan War, it takes place about this time. Also, the Greek language is Indo-European, and also the Etruscan language, which is associated with ancient Italy, is Indo-European, as is English and most of the, well, all of the Romantic languages that we think about. All of these have their roots back in this Indo-European language. So it's interesting to us for that reason as well. The Hittites resided in Anatolia. They had their capital in a city that was known as Hattusha, spelled a variety of ways. This is one of them. It's right there toward the north. It was the major city that was found by Hugo Winkler. Anatolia is right in the middle of a major trade route. So if you think about the ancient world, you know that there was a great deal of trade going from Mesopotamia, which we've already looked at, up to a region that we would call the Balkans, north of Greece, and a lot of traffic went back and forth there, as well as going down into Egypt. So you see the Fertile Crescent is formed by the lower part of that little design there, and then the rest of it would go up to the north. So the Hittites were right in the middle of a great deal of trade, and a huge amount of commerce was more or less flowing through that region. The history of the Hittites is known to some degree. A lot of it remains obscure, but we know that there were two periods in which they were of somewhat significant importance in the ancient world. One is called the Old Hittite Kingdom. It looks something like this. This is Turkey and the region that was controlled by them. This would be from 1680 down to about 1590. This, of course, is much earlier than the Exodus, much earlier than our present interest, but this would be the time of the patriarchs. 680 is roughly the time that Joseph was in Egypt and so on. It's before the events that we've been looking at since then. So that's the earlier period. There were several obscure kings. The most prominent of them was the last of them, a guy named Mercili. He is the one who did this sudden attack down the Euphrates and wiped out the Babylonians in 1595. If you were in this class a few weeks ago, we talked about how the old Babylonian Empire was attacked suddenly and more or less wiped out in a kind of surprise assault on them in 1595. This is the guy that did it. He went right down the Euphrates and attacked them and then went home and died. And Babylon was just left vacant, and so a group that lived at Mari, which is about halfway up the Euphrates, if you can see it on that map, a group that were Indo-European, actually, took over, and that became what's called the Kassite rulers of Babylon. We'll talk a little bit about that at a later time. But anyway, this is the guy, the Hittite ruler, that did that. But from that point on, the Hittites kind of lapsed into obscurity. We don't hear much about them. No, certainly historical documents of any great significance until a somewhat later time, which is called the Hittite Empire. This starts about 1450 and goes down to about 1100 and is, of course, the period of time that we would associate with the era of the judges. And so we're more interested in this for the moment. There's several kings. I'll just note these kind of in passing here briefly. The first one is Tudalius. Sometime around 1450, he's reigning in the Hittite Empire. Now, the number 1450 should be significant to you. What great event takes place generally in the time frame of about 1450 in the Old Testament? The answer is the Exodus, right? Very good. I have A students on the front row here. Who had been reigning in Egypt up until 1450? Harder question. Thutmose III. Remember him? He's the guy that ran Moses out of Egypt. When Hatshepsut died, remember, 30 years earlier, political winds change, Moses has to take off, and he does. Thutmose III was a brilliant military strategist, and he had pushed the boundaries of Egypt north through the region that we would call Canaan, and was actually pressing up against Hittite areas. Tudalius is the Hittite king who said, enough of this, and he began to push back. And that's the main thing we know. So he is kind of the one who is answering that initial pressure from Egypt to reach up and establish imperial presence that far north. So he begins to rebuild Hittite power at this time when it had been rather dormant now for some time. The main thing that he's remembered for is freeing a city called Aleppo from Egypt in 1450. This map will try to show you that. Aleppo is the circled city up to the north. Kadesh is to the south. That's the region where this conflict was going on, and that's his main claim to fame. He pushes back the Egyptians and forces them to kind of retreat from these claims that they had made. What's going on with God's people at this time? The Exodus takes place in 1447. The conquest of Canaan is largely about 7 years or so toward the end of that century. The death of Joshua, 1375. The period of the judges, as we said earlier, about 1350 to 1050. So this is kind of connecting some of those dots for us. The next king, guy with the favorite name here, Supalalumus, 1360 to 1320. We alluded to him last week. So this is a little bit of review. This is now just the beginning of the period of the judges. Supalalumus was concerned about, first of all, the Mitanni. We've talked about them. He pushes them off to the east and kind of gets them out of the way. He installs three sons to form a kind of buffer state to protect him from the Assyrians and the Mitanni and so on. And then he begins to push southward. And this is where we mentioned him last week. He wants to push Hittite control into this region coming down the coast of the Mediterranean. There's all kinds of trade advantages for doing something like that. The Apiru, we mentioned last week, were at the same time pushing north. Akhenaten is the Egyptian king at this time. We talked about him a little bit last week. He's getting distress calls from his allies in Phoenicia. This is review, but review is good. And so the Phoenicians are trying to reach Akhenaten, appealing for help because they're in a squeeze play between these two groups, the Hittites, which are pressing down from the north, and this group that is called the Apiru, which are pushing up from the south. And of course, we were suggesting last week that there's been a fair amount of scholarly speculation, at least, that these who are called the Apiru are actually associated with an ancient group that we know of as the Hebrews. And if that's the case, it would correlate perfectly with the period of the Judges. By now, about 1350 and later, the Jewish population there is indeed pushing the borders, pressing north and in other directions as well. And so it may be that the Phoenicians were feeling the pressure from both ends, and that seems to have been taking place in tandem with this pressure from the Hittite king Supalalumus. In any event, Akhenaten ignored those appeals for help. We talked about that a little bit last week. Another little detail about Supalalumus that's interesting. You recall that Akhenaten dies in 1334. Then you have a very brief reign by a fairly obscure pharaoh. And then that's followed by Tutankhamun. And Tutankhamun rules 9 years until 1325. He dies as a young man, probably only about 20 years old. He leaves his widow, a young princess, Akhisenpaten. Try saying that. Akhisenpaten is her name. And she's in the middle of international geopolitical pressure, wondering what to do. She's just lost her husband, Tutankhamun, and she's looking for someone to kind of bolster her position and her ability to stay in a position of rule. And she actually appeals to the Hittites to send a Hittite prince to marry her and become the next pharaoh of Egypt. So that's how prominent the Hittites were by this time. Egypt is still probably the biggest empire of the day, but the Hittites would be that imposing that they would be a great attractive possibility there for this young princess. As it turns out, the prince, the son of Supalalumus, was killed. He was assassinated at the border of Egypt as he was going to marry Akhisenpaten, and the killer, presumably, was the last pharaoh of the 18th dynasty, a guy named Horemheb. So, you know, the intrigue continues unabated. but we'll leave that little story behind. The next character is Mircea II. He rules from 1320 to 1295. He expands Hittite control throughout the region so that by the time of its largest expanse, the Hittite Empire would look something like this, dominating most of Turkey and indeed reaching to some degree over almost to the coast. And indeed, some people have thought the Hittites actually did dominate in the region of Asia Minor off to the left on this map as well. He knows that a showdown is brewing with the Egyptians. And he begins to prepare for what will ultimately be the conflict fought at the Battle of Kadesh. However, he dies before he can see that through. It brings his son, Muwatalli, to the throne, 1295. He rules till 1274, but he is very much concerned with problems off to the west in Asia Minor. This is probably because, if you know anything of ancient history, you know the Trojan War was fought. Anybody know in round numbers about when the Trojan War was fought? Anybody know? Probably anywhere from 1250 down to about 1200 BC. Best guess is sometime in that range, and it may very well be that the Hittites, who were closely connected to the Trojans, were preoccupied with the threats that were mounting there. So the Trojan Wars between the Mycenaeans, Agamemnon, you know, all of that, the Helen, you know, Paris, Hector, all of that, remember that? And, of course, the Trojans, and that is brewing. That seems to be, you know, kind of developing at this point, and it may very well be that that's why Muwatalli is preoccupied there. But he's also worried about Egypt, and so he assigns to his brother, Hattusili, the responsibility of getting ready for a war with Egypt. And so Hattusili does that, and he does all kinds of construction there in the city of Hattusha to sort of intimidate the Egyptians, sort of like slap talk of the ancient world, you know, we'll defeat you, this kind of thing. And so this is what's going on between them. And finally, this conflict erupts, and it's called the Battle of Kadesh. We've talked about that. It takes place in 1276. So right in the very middle of the era of the Judges, you have this huge, the biggest military showdown in history takes place. You don't hear a word about it in the Bible, you know. I have a comment about that a little bit later, but we'll just note that for right now. It takes place at Kadesh. It's north of where the Israelites were living. And it is in this city that became the kind of centerpiece of that conflict. It was fought to a draw. Nobody really won, nobody lost, but both sides suffered considerable losses as a result of it. Ramses II claimed victory, but we know now that his claim was a little bit exaggerated. But in any event, Hattusili, who fought in that battle, became the king, and he ruled from 1272 to 1250. This was when Hittite power begins to diminish, and it was this diminishing power, you might say, of the Hittites along with the Egyptians that led to the treaty that I mentioned a little bit earlier, the record of which was left in the library, and it was the common defense they formed against the Assyrian threat that was rising in the east. So that treaty is dated to 1272, and that's the date that Hattusili then becomes the ruler of the Hittites. Assyrian power at the same time is rising in the east, and that's going to become the major dominant problem and theme that we'll be looking at in weeks to come. The Hittites and the Egyptians enter this first international treaty. To our knowledge, this is the first time you have a written record of an international treaty. That's part of what makes that discovery somewhat surprising. The end of the Hittite Empire is really associated, I went a little too fast there, with about the year 1180. It's not clear what happened, but as I was saying last week, that's about the time that this huge population of people known as the Sea People began to migrate through, dominating, destroying, but also sort of infiltrating and remolding a great deal of the ancient world at that time. It starts with the Mycenaeans, comes across. It sweeps up the Hittites with them. They come down the coast toward Egypt. You recall that it was finally the Egyptians that stopped them and celebrated that by this monument known as the Israel Stele. And we talked about that a little bit last week. I keep reminding you of this because I know it's an awful lot of data, and some of it really does make your eyes glaze over. I do know that. I appreciate that. But if you hear it again and again several times, it'll kind of at least stick there, hopefully. So that's really the end of the Hittites. It's not the end of the Hittite people. They become sort of the dispersed population that is part of the whole landscape of the ancient world. And we hear of the Hittites repeatedly in the scriptures. But this is the time when they had really their day in the sun. And so I just wanted to give you that little kind of feel for the Hittites in this brief discussion. Let's talk a little bit about the judges. Again, I'm not going to go into detail here. These are wonderful stories. I know you're familiar with them. It'd be a fun study to do some other time to just go through the book of Judges and kind of look at these in more detail. But for now, just to kind of remind you briefly of the major judges, the first one is a guy named Ehud. He follows the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges, whose name is Othniel, who's in the late 1300s. Ehud is a judge who is in conflict with the Moabites, a tribal group in that region. He kills the king Eglon. Remember this? It's a great story. Junior high kids love this one. Because Eglon, of course, was a corpulent man. Remember that story? And Ehud sneaks in with a knife and stabs the guy, and just the knife gets lost in the layers of fat there, but you know, it's a great story. I mean, the Bible is just filled with great stories, you have to say. And so Ehud then becomes the judge in Israel from the time of about 1299 or so down to about 1279 for 20 years. Next, we have Deborah, the judge S, shall I say. She's a judge in Israel from 1259 to 1219. She, along with Barak, take on the Canaanites, generally, that they were organized under a guy named Sisera and Jabin, and of course that's a great story as well in the book of Judges. Then we have Gideon. He would be about 1212 to 1172. He's the one who was, tramping out the grapes, and the angel came and commissioned him to be the next great general in Israel's history, and he fights the Midianites and so on. You recall that story. With 300 men, they broke the lamp, they went down, and so God gave a mighty victory in that connection. This guy is in red because he's kind of an anti-judge. He's a rather negative character. His name is Abimelech. And then we have Jephthah, the judge who tragically wound up apparently having to sacrifice his own daughter because of an oath, and a misguided oath that he made by which he had gained victory in a conflict with the Ammonites. And then finally, Samson, who's my favorite, and he comes along toward the tail end of this period. We don't have on this list Samuel, who really is the last judge, but he's the segue then to the period of the kings. So that's a little sketch, real inadequate, but just a reminder of the characters that fill out that period of time. All right, so that's the Hittites. That's as much as I'm going to burden you with. But I would like to return now briefly to this text that we looked at briefly earlier here in Joshua. And I have again my Sunday school lesson for you. If you came for Sunday school, this is it. Now you can wake up. Here we go. What is happening? Joshua is at the very beginning of this period of entering in, and notice the only people who are mentioned as a threat in this text are the Hittites. Did you notice that? This is verse 3. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I've given to you as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea in the west, shall be your territory. Now we can be pretty sure that the reference here to all the land of the Hittites is not referring specifically to the land of the Hittites in Anatolia. But as you know from our immediate discussion, they had also reached down and were occupying a certain amount of this area that was going to be invaded by Joshua and the Israelites. And it would be that region that is in view. But nevertheless, the Hittites by this time, by Joshua's time, had this reputation of being a brutal, warlike people who were not very merciful, who did have a reputation, of course, for bloodshed, and it would have been probably pretty intimidating to someone like Joshua and those who are now following him to take on these who are the Hittites. And that's point one. There are Hittites out there. Joshua had Hittites in his world. You have Hittites in yours. And just as Joshua had to be given encouragement in the face of this apparently threatening population, we need the same thing. We need encouragement because every one of us has Hittites. Some years back, Dr. John Sonnelland, who many of you know, gave me a cassette tape. He said, you should listen to this, you'll enjoy it. I'm sure it was probably 10 years ago. And Dr. Sonnelland gave it to me, and I, within the next day or two, was able to listen to it. The title of the cassette tape was, Have You Met Any Hittites Lately? And the entire thesis of the tape was that here is this population of people who were awesome, scary, threatening, violent. Have you met any lately? And that's a question we could ask, of course, about a lot of these folks, you know. Now, the thesis of the cassette tape was quite effective because it was talking about all of these people groups that you hear about in the Bible, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Thisthites, Thatites, and all of that. Have you met any of them lately? Oh, by the way, have you had dealings anytime recently with an Israelite? Answer, yeah. Isn't it interesting? Of all of these groups, some much more mighty, much more powerful than the little Israelites there, nevertheless, it's the Israelites, isn't it, that continue to this day to be a definable population. Now, I'm not saying anything eschatologically at this point. The only point that was being made in the cassette, and the only point I'm making, is God in His providence can do astonishing things, and even though we have great threatening forces that may seem to be mounting against us, Hittites, as it were, God can preserve you just as He preserved His people. And so, if you are facing a Hittite, I don't know what it is. You'll have to do your own little inventory on that. I can tell you, I won't, but I can tell you what the Hittites are in my life right now. The scary things, I'm not so sure I'm going to be up to the conflict with this. What's God's counsel to you and to me? In this text, it is this. Listen to what it says. Verse 5. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Anytime something's repeated in the Bible three times, be strong and courageous. We as God's people have every reason to be strong and be courageous. Not because the Hittites are not very scary, they are. Nor is it because we are equally scary, because we're not. We live by an ethic based on the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that tells us we're supposed to do strange things in the face of great conflicts, like turn the other cheek, love our enemies. How'd you ever win a game that way? Doesn't seem like it could happen. It seems like foolishness in the face of the way politics works in this world that we should be people who follow such a silly ethic. But isn't it interesting? The testimony of history is that ultimately the meek really do inherit the earth again and again and again. And so the counsel to us is we should be strong and be courageous, not because we have so much horsepower, but because the God upon whom we have based our eternal confidence has guaranteed to us, promised us, and commanded us that we should do this. And so the next lesson is, once you've assessed who the Hittites are, and once you've let yourself look at them and say, wow, that is really threatening, then you are commanded to be strong and be courageous. How do you do that? Well, that's point three, and that's found for us back in verse 7. I know it was here. Only be strong, be very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. So, point three is this courage, this fortitude, is supposed to be based on what God tells us, not what we hear from circumstances that may seem to be giving us a very, very different message. There's a wonderful verse associated with the life of Abraham. It's found in Romans chapter 4. It's describing Abraham, who was at a point in his life where it seems that all is lost. God has made promises to him of a son. Those promises so far have gone unfulfilled. Abraham is getting up in years. All of these situations in which he finds himself seems to be screaming that God is not going to come through. But we're told by Paul there in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, in hope, against hope, believed the promise. In hope, against hope. Interesting combination of ideas. Abraham was living in hope in the face of what seemed to be hopeless, and the only basis upon which that hope could find fuel was not in context, but in God's word. And so in hope, against hope, he believed the promise. Joshua was facing what seemed to be an insurmountable difficulties. And what he's commanded to do is be strong and be courageous, not by just ratcheting up out of himself some kind of psychological horsepower and momentum and a head of steam and so on, but to sink deeply his thoughts, his mind, his heart into the Word of God. And that's what we are to be about. So that's point three. Know who the Hittites are, it's fine. Be strong and be courageous, but let that strength be fueled by God's Word. We are to be people of God's Word because God's Word is food for your soul. It's food for what Paul calls your inner man. There is an outer man, and there is an inner man. The outer man, visible, may be strong, healthy, robust. The inner man may be in a wheelchair, dying, emaciated, sick, life support. You've met people like that, haven't you? People who you first look at them, they look like everything's together, everything's great. You talk to them for 5 minutes, you realize that inside they are a wilting, emaciated mess. You've also met just the opposite. Peoples whose outer bodies, whose outer man seems to be wasting away. There may be whatever kinds of negative things going on, be it disease, whatever it might be. And yet you talk to them for 5 minutes and you realize that just beneath the surface is someone of such great health, someone of such strength, such poise, such perspective, such courage, that it doesn't take long to see right past an outer man that is corrupt, that is failing and falling. Well, how do we have this strong inner man? It's by feeding on God's Word. And so that's the great truth that was given to Joshua, and it's my lesson to all of us. face the Hittites, be strong, be courageous, sink your roots deeply into the Word of God, and 50 years from now, no one will have heard of the Hittites you're worried about, but your legacy will be alive and well.